Well, it's good to be back here again to share God's word. And it's just one verse I'm going to draw our attention to and dwell our thoughts upon. And it's a very familiar verse, a verse that just rolls off the tongue and can often sound very glib. As we do so, it becomes so familiar that it just indeed rolls off the tongue. But it's a very substantial verse. It's a very profound verse when you study it word for word. And it's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a very profound verse. It's simple in its wordage, but it's a very profound verse, which we shall see when we dwell upon it. But first of all, I want to tell you about my father and my relationship with him, and it's related to this verse. My dad was born in 1920, and at the age of 14, he went down the coal mines. He left school at 14. They all left school at 14 in those days, and he went to work in the coal mines. And he worked, if you could just put it up, no, not that one, the coal mine. There. He worked in those conditions for 40 years. At the age of 14, he was down working in those conditions. There were humid conditions, there were wet conditions, there were dangerous conditions. And that was to be his job for 40 years. He was a coal miner for 40 years. And that was started in 1934. And as a teenager in 1939, like thousands of other young teenagers, he was conscripted into the army as a gunner. He was conscripted into the army as a gunner. He had no choice in the matter. There were thousands of teenage boys throughout the UK were conscripted, called up into the army. And my father, against practice, because coal mining was a reserved occupation, but he was conscripted, first of all, into the Navy, but it was oversubscribed, so he was conscripted into the army as a gunner. And so that was his life. And while he was in the army, he met my mother, who was also in the army, and they got married in 1943. And after the war ended, my dad went back down into the coal mines, and they raised 8 children. My father was a very difficult man to get close to. It was very hard to know what was going on in his mind. He was a very reserved man. He was a man of very few words. You certainly knew when he was angry, and you also knew when he was affectionate. When he was angry, he was angry. When he was strict, he was strict. But when he was affectionate, he was a lovely man. He was a lovely man when he was affectionate. He was very generous, and he was very kind. And he was a wonderful provider. In spite of working in those conditions, and he suffered many accidents down the coal mines, he broke his back in 1956. And one of the dangers of his job was cave-ins when the seams would collapse. Some of the seams that he worked in were not much higher than the height of a chair. He'd be crawling on his knees. He'd be up to his waist in water. He worked in terrible conditions, and he saw death in the coal mines. And he saw death in the army. It was either be killed or be killed when he was a soldier. And he saw death in the coal mines. So that was his life. That was what was imprinted in his memory. He had to live with that. And he was, I think partly the reason why he was very reserved, because his mind was just churning over all these, all that information, all those visuals that he was exposed to, both on the battlefield and down in the coal mines. But he never, ever complained. He never, ever complained. But I just couldn't get near him. He was a distant man. With 8 children to bring up, he was always at the pit. I saw him at weekend. He was like a stranger. I'd get up in the morning and say to myself, who's this stranger sitting by the coal fire? It was a shame, because I couldn't build up a relationship with him, because I wasn't with him long enough. And we gave our mother all the credit for the food on the table, for the clothes on her back, and for the roof over her head, never once thinking that my dad had to work down in those dangerous conditions to provide all that. And one of my regrets, and I'm not a man with regrets, but one of my regrets was never thanking my father before he died for doing what he did. He was an excellent provider. He never ever complained. He just did what a father had to do, go out there and work. And not just work in the coal mines, but he would work at home as well. He'd do all the decorating and the painting. He'd work in the garden. He'd have a lovely big vegetable garden. He was a great provider. We never wanted for anything. But what I wanted as a young boy, and I have a creative psychology, and creative psychologists tend to be above average sensitivity. I wanted my dad's approval. I never felt I was getting his approval. You know, I never felt my life was anything I achieved. It wasn't validated without my dad's approval. I longed for his approval. But as we grew, as I entered into my teens and into adulthood, the relationship with my dad became a sort of love-hate relationship. I just didn't know him. He just didn't reveal himself. It was very hard for me, and I just wanted him to show some sign that he approved of me. And it just wasn't there. And the only time I got any indication of that was when I was a political activist. And during the early 80s, I became very active politically. I joined the Labour Party. Because I come from a coal mining community, I was a socialist. I was more a communist than ever was a Labour Party member. But I was very active politically, and I was a trade union official, and I was on the Trades Council, and I went on demonstrations, and any disputes that were going, I lent my muscle to the picket line. That was my time in the early 80s. I was a real political animal, and my father was proud of me, although he did caution me to be careful, because I did get arrested on one picket line in Warrington during the Eddie Shah dispute, and I was frightened. That woke me up. When I was thrown into a pen to be carted off in the police van, I was thankful that I had the adrenaline that was still in full flight, and I just charged at that police line, dived over the top of them and ran, and never ever got involved in another mass picket again. So I was a coward at heart. I was a coward at heart. I was like the roadrunner. You couldn't see me for dust. And there was a high fence, I remember, and I just ran up that high fence, and that was it. No more political activity at that level. Otherwise, I would have lost my job. I worked in Royal Mail, and I was cautioned by the postmaster to be very careful. You're bringing the post office into disrepute. Had I been arrested, I would have lost my job. We just bought a house. So much for a socialist buying a house. I just bought my house, and we're raising a family. I was the apple of my dad's eye. But all that changed when I became a Christian. That's when my dad revealed something of himself. I became a Christian, and he got to find out I'd become a Christian. And he wrote me a letter, and he says, unless you stop going to church, unless you stop mixing with what he called the hallelujah people, you're no son of mine. You're not welcome in this house. That was my dad giving me an ultimatum. See, I got saved in 1986. I mean, my dad sent me to Sunday school as a child. It was pretty ironic that he's sending me this letter. He sent me to Sunday school as a child, probably to learn the Christian ethics rather than the spiritual side. But that was his reaction to me becoming a Christian. I was okay as a political animal, but he couldn't cope with me being a Christian. And so he gave me this ultimatum. He wrote to me twice. And he also telephoned me. I was terrified of my father. My father was a fearsome figure. Powerfully built man, very powerful man. He worked on the coal face. I was terrified of him, even as an adult. I never ever spoke back to my father. It wasn't the done thing. Even if I wasn't terrified, I would never have spoke back to my father or my mother. That wasn't the done thing. That's not what my generation did. But I was terrified of my father. And I dreaded if he ever phoned me up to give me that ultimatum. So I wrote him a letter. Dear father, dear dad, called him dad. I always called my mother, mother. My mother was a distant person as well. I could never call her mum. It was strange. But I could call my father dad because I was closer to him, even though I wasn't getting validated. Anyway, I wrote him a letter. Dear dad, you say that I'm no longer your son. I can only deduce from this that I no longer have a father. This is your choice, dad, not mine. Love, David. And that was it. We're totally estranged. He never wrote to me again. He never telephoned me. I was banned from the house. My brother and sister ensured that I didn't go near the house. Not that they didn't want me to go, but they wanted to protect Dad. And when my sister came over from South Africa, they had a big family gathering at the parental home, but I wasn't allowed to go. I turned up, but I was told to go away. by my brothers and sisters. It was awful. How can a loving father do that to a son? Did he love me? What did he think about me? How could he do this to me? I just wanted to be validated. I just wanted to be approved. And did he ever love me? How could a loving father do that to his son? So I questioned whether he loved me or not. And then he died. Died while we were still estranged. We never reconciled. It was awful. And I went to view his body in the coffin. And I couldn't feel anything. I was just totally ambivalent. I looked at his body that lay there in quiet repose. And I just looked and there was nothing in me. I tried to force myself to mourn. But I couldn't. I had nothing to weep for. If I had anything to weep for, it would have been the loss of the object from which I wanted approval from. I could have wept for that. That had been taken away from me. I had nothing to strive for anymore. That object that I was reaching out to tell me that he loved me had gone. I could have wept for that. But I couldn't. Anyway, sometime after my dad died, me and my mother, I was allowed back in the home again. I could see my mother, but only if she ever came to my house or if we met somewhere. But after my dad died, I was allowed back in the home again. And me and my mother were in the parental room going through my dad's effects. And I pulled out this wallet. And I opened it up. And inside the wallet was a little wad of photographs, black and white ones, of my father's brothers and sisters mainly, and of my mother when she was a young woman. That's a curious thing about husbands. They have photographs of their wives in their wallet, but it's when they were young. Whatever happened to that woman? So that's so there's photographs of my mother in the wallet when she was young. But there was only one of his offspring in there. He had 8 children, 5 sons and 3 daughters. My mother always said she only wanted the first 2. That's how sensitive my mother was. But there were 5 sons and 3 daughters. But there was only one photograph of my dad's offspring in that wallet, the wallet that he carried about with himself, and it was this one. You see on there, this one. That was the only photograph of his offspring in that wallet, and it's me when I was about 7 or 8 year old. Look at the missing teeth, the bags under the eyes at 7-year-old, the prisoner of war haircut. My dad cut our hair, you know, he did a reasonably good job. But after he cut my hair, I always wore my school cap to school just to. But that was the only photograph in his wallet of his offspring. The only photograph of his offspring. In his wallet, and I was really touched. I just looked at this photograph, and I was astonished. He didn't want me near the house. He banned me from the house. He disowned me. Yet he's got this photograph of me in his wallet. But it was what he'd written on the other side that was compelling. Those 3 words, written with a flourish. Dad's pet, David. Beautiful words, written with a flourish. I wept. My dad loved me. Resolved that unanswered question. What did my dad think of me? Those 3 words. That's what he thought of me. He loved me, just couldn't say it. My mother said, of course your dad loved you. He just couldn't cope with your changing from being socialist to a Christian. But your dad loved you. He cared about you. The first thing he always said when a brother or sister came to the house was, how's that David getting on? He had to insert that little demonstrative that just to show he was a bit tough. If he said, how's David getting on? It would have come across as quite soft, but he always said, how's that David getting on? That was amongst the first things he'd asked for. But my dad loved me. Dad's pet, David. Look at the way that's written with a flourish. And that's what he carried about with him in his wallet, just that one photograph of me. And that answered that question from beyond the grave. But I had to wait until my dad died until I realized that he loved me. And it took 27 years for me to mourn his loss. It was at a prayer group here about a month ago with me and Pastor Ray, Sylvia and John and Beryl that I broke down and wept, mourning the loss of my dad 27 years later because I've been reflecting on him. Mourning the loss of my dad, and Pastor Ray finished off the prayer that I couldn't finish. So there you are, I've mourned the loss. I love my father. I don't hold it against him that he disowned me. Because he went to a socialist Sunday school as a child. He was brought up to be an atheist. Socialism destroyed my relationship with my dad. It destroyed my dad's soul. And that's why I despise socialism, because I used to be one. I see it for what it is, a soul-destroying ideology. And I just despise it for what it did to my father. But I had to wait until my dad died until I found out that he loved me. Which brings us to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have ever life. I want us to imagine the Bible as our portrait, a photograph of ourselves. Like that photograph of me. And John 3:16 is what's written on the back of it. But the Bible is a photograph of ourselves. And it's not a pretty picture. None of us like to have our photographs taken. And the Bible is a portrait of ourselves. It's not a pretty picture. It makes no bones about it. It can't be edited. And there is no software that could change the image. We could do that with photographs now. We could change it to make ourselves look better. We could straighten the nose and add some hair and maybe remove a few blemishes. But with the Bible, you can't alter how we look. You can't alter this portrait of ourselves. It's not a pretty picture. It tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. The heart is desperately deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? It's not a pretty picture. Adam and Eve couldn't stand their photograph. It's just all that look of shame. And Jacob, well, that look of deceit. Oh, I don't like that. And Samson, what a mess. Who cut his hair? A sheep shearer. It's just as well he was blind. David, can you imagine what he thought when he looked at his photograph? The sexual predator who orchestrated Uriah's murder. He wouldn't have been able to look in those eyes. The Apostle Paul, what did he think of his photograph? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body? The good that I want to do, I don't do. The bad that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Put that photograph out the way. And Peter, oh, the look of guilt. Oh, I feel so ashamed. Denied Christ 3 times. How can I look at that photograph? And Thomas, doubting Thomas. No. Not a pretty sight, is it, this portrait of us? But when you turn it over, you see what God's written on the back of that photograph. No, you ask yourself, and I asked myself before I was a Christian, does God love me? How can God love and, you know, when I do all these things? Yet, when I turn this photograph of me overleaf, I read these words and I'm personalizing it now. For God so loved you, David, that he gave his only begotten Son, and if you believe in him, you'll not perish, but shall have everlasting life. That's how much I love you, David, no matter what you think of yourself. But look at the verse, it's very profound. God, he's the author of these words. He's the author, he's the motivator, he's the incentivizer of these words. So loved. And what manner of love is this? So loved, how can you intensify infinite love? How can you intensify with that little word so? How can you intensify love that is from everlasting to everlasting? How can you intensify love that's already pure, that's already perfect? How can you intensify love that is providential, that is sacrificial? How can you intensify infinite love? But that's how much God loves us, that he intensified it, so loved. Remarkable. God is love. It comes out of his very being. It's a characteristic of him. God so loved. That's how much he loves us. He intensifies the infinite love. John 3:16 is a manifestation of God's infinite love. So loved the world. That's mankind. He so loved, his creation. He so loved man and every man and woman, every boy and girl. He so loved the world in spite of its sin-stained condition. He so loved that portrait of us in spite of its sin-stained condition, in spite of the blemishes that sin leaves upon us. God still recognizes his creation. He's the artist. He's the one who says when he added man to the pinnacle of his creation, not just good, but very good. If you look at Genesis 1, chapter 1, and you go through each passage, after each element was added to his creation, God stepped back and said, good. But when he added man to his creation, it's very good. So he's still able to recognize his masterpiece. We are God's Rembrandt, if you will. No matter what we think of ourselves, no matter the blemishes, God still loves us. He still recognizes that we are made in his image. We are made in his image. We mirror God, albeit in a very flawed way. But God so loved that sin-stained image that he gave. We tend to look at, that love, the tense of the word love is, it's agape, it's a love of commitment. It's a love of loyalty. And the tense is in the aorist, which means it's an unshakable love. It's an immovable love. It's a fixed love. It cannot be altered. Isn't that wonderful? That we have a God who so loves us, that he's even intensified the affinity of that love, the value and the purity and the perfection and the potency. It's a potent love. It's not a static love. It's a potent love. It's an active love. And here, that gave, it's also in the aorist tense. It gave once and for all, never to be repeated. And we tend to look at this word give as a giving at the cross. But I would like to suggest that the giving started right from the moment Christ emptied himself of his glory. Emptied himself of his glory. Made himself of no reputation. Psalm 22 verse 6 tells us he made himself as a worm to be trodden upon. This Son of God seated at the right hand, Son of God seated at his right hand, emptied himself of his glory to make himself as a worm for us to trod upon, despised by man. And then his parents, you see, he was born into conflict. He wasn't born into a palace, into luxurious conditions, into prosperity. He was born into conflict right from the outset. If you think about it, if you read the story of Jesus, you discover it's a violent gospel. It's good news, yes, but it's a violent gospel when you read it. It's riven with conflict. His parents had to flee to Egypt to escape the decree that all Herod's decree that all children under the age of two, all boys under the age of two, had to be killed, in the hope that the infant Jesus would be among those boys killed. And when Jesus grew up into adulthood, he went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. His body deprived of food, his body deprived of vitamins, deprived of minerals, and he was deprived of liquid sustenance. So in that state, in his humanness, he would have been delirious, disorientated. He would have been so vulnerable to Satan's wiles. But his divine character ensured that he was dependent on God to overcome the devil. And when he came back from the wilderness and when his strength was restored, he entered into a ministry where he was constantly pursued, where he was persistently harassed and pursued by the authorities, by the religious leaders, the very people who should have been supporting him. And then he was betrayed. He was betrayed. I love that picture in the upper room. When they're in the upper room, and you just see Jesus must have been baffled. Jesus must have been baffled throughout his ministry. The rich young ruler, when he walked away, Jesus must have looked upon him in bafflement. Why? And in the upper room, sitting seated with Judas there, and they've got that bowl there, and they're dipping the bread in the bowl. Judas would have dipped his bread in the bowl, along with Jesus dipping his bread in the bowl. And this is just my how I picture it. So Jesus would, Judas withdrew his hand, and he offered Jesus treachery. He offered Jesus betrayal. But when Jesus withdrew his hand, he offered Judas grace. He offered Judas love. That's a lovely picture of Christ. So you got that betrayal, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane, you got that intense conflict going on, raging between his humanness and the divine personas. Father, let this cup pass from me, his humanness rose to the fore and said, but we praise God that his divinity rose higher and said, not my will, but your will be done. And then he was arrested, and subsequently humiliated, harassed, abused, assaulted before the councils, and humiliated before the Roman detail that was charged to handle him. And then he was scourged to the point of death. And then he was stripped and put on this crown of thorns. He was abject humility. And then he was forced to carry a cross on that raw flesh up to Calvary. And then he was raised. The cross was raised up with him hanging on it, his body jolting out of the joints. And then he was made desolate from God for 3 days. Very violent gospel, don't you think? That's the giving that this talks about. For God so loved the world that he gave. That's the giving that he gave right from the very outset of Christ's life. And that love is from everlasting to Calvary. And of course it continues in the present tense, that he gave his only begotten son. The NIV has it one and only son. It's a reasonable translation, but it doesn't do justice to the Greek word monogenes. It means out of the substance of. So God's given of himself. He so loved us that he's given of himself. He didn't have Jesus born from other substance, but out of him, God gave of himself because he so loved his creation. That's what begotten means, the Greek word monogenes. It means begotten out of the substance of. And then it's whosoever, for God so loved the world, and it's narrowed down to the whosoever. And we switch from the past tense into the present tense. John 3:16 has a present currency. It's a present currency. You have loved past tense, gave past tense, but believes present tense. So it has a present currency. Whoever believes shall not perish, meaning shall not be separated from God, but shall have everlasting life. That's how much God loves you and me. That's the signature of what he's written on the back of this portrait. That's what's on the back of this portrait. And I realized that when I got saved in 1986. On that cold February night, I gave my heart to the Lord. I realized God loved me. I had to learn about love, by the way, because my mother wasn't a hugger. She never ever told me she loved me. I'm not being soft here. Their actions demonstrated that they did. But I'm just telling you, and the words weren't there. She never told me she loved me. She never hugged me. She was a military, she was very much a military woman. She was in the army. She was very much a Churchillian type of woman, very conservative, and very reserved with regard to showing emotions. And when she walked, I used to run to try and keep up with her. That was another difference between my dad and my mother. My mother was a marcher when she walked. I used to, as a child, used to run to try and keep up with her. But with my dad, although he had this aggressive side to him, he slowed down so I can keep up with him. And I loved when he took me to the dental hospital in Edinburgh. See, I was born with a cleft palate and a hairy lip. And I had to go into hospital frequently as a child throughout the 50s and 60s. And I love when my dad took me to the dental hospital because I got to see a side of my dad that I didn't see at home. I saw a real affectionate side. Edinburgh is 20 miles from where I lived, and that's where the dental hospital was. And I loved it when I was with my dad 20 miles away from home. He seemed to be free. He seemed to be the man he wanted to be. But when he was back home, he changed. My dad attempted suicide in 1974. he cut his wrists. I'd left home by then. I couldn't stand the atmosphere because him and my mother were at each other's throats as well by that stage. And I just had enough. I tried to leave home at 17, but my gut started rumbling and I came back home. But when I finally left when I was 19. And that's when my dad, he'd tried to commit suicide. He was in a psychiatric hospital for 3 months. And in those days, he got shock treatment, and it shocked him out of his stupor. But he was on Valium for the rest of his days. And part of it was acute depression he suffered. But as I said earlier, he saw death down the coal mines. And as a teenager, like thousands of teenagers, he had to kill or be killed. That's what he lived with. And that was on his mind. And he couldn't cope. He couldn't cope. He never drank himself into a stupor. He just endured the depression. And he had a violent side to him, and he took it out on me or whatever brother or sister happened to be in his way. But that was the reason. He had acute depression. And it was for what he had experienced. But he loved me. And he suffered all that. And I realized that he loved me after he died, and I turned that photograph and saw his signature. And Jesus has suffered all that for us. He suffered the persecution. He suffered the humiliation. He suffered the cross. He suffered the desolation. For what? For you and for me. So turn that photograph over if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior now. Don't be put off by that photograph of yourselves. Just turn it over and see what God has written. Believe what he's written and accept it, internalize it, and walk with him. Amen.